This fellow right here is Herbert Spencer. Herbert Spencer was one of the prominent social Darwinists of the 19th century. He labored extensively to see if he could not advance the acceptance of the theory of evolution. He is the man who is responsible for coining this phrase we've all probably heard and said more than once in our own lifetime: the survival of the fittest. He was an agnostic. Did not say there wasn't a God, but did not say there was a God. See, he believed and worked on this premise that many do today, and I'm going to take the time to go through that premise to show you how well the Bible deals with this premise. He thought the only way of obtaining knowledge was the scientific approach. He believed that religion was futile, a futile attempt to gain knowledge of the unknown. Now, in support of his belief, he pointed to the fact that a bird has never been known to fly out of space. Therefore, he concluded it's impossible for the finite to penetrate the infinite. So his next conclusion was, so even if God does exist, we can never know him personally. We can never know anything about his existence. Now, certainly he was right when he said birds never fly into outer space. Observation correct, conclusion absolutely wrong. The problem with his conclusion is he failed to give thought, failed the scientific process. He failed to give thought to an alternative possibility. The alternative possibility would be very simply this, that God being omnipotent, that God being omniscient, that God being an infinite creator, could penetrate finiteness. He failed to consider that the infinite could penetrate the finite and thereby communicate to us what he was really like. He could reach us and reveal himself to us when we couldn't get to him. Never considered that. And that is exactly what God did. He did so by means of the written word, and he also did so by means of the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, which is what we find in the 14th verse of the prologue to the Gospel of John. In John 1 through 18, which I call the prologue, many others do, it seems like an introduction to the content of the Gospel. We've worked our way down to the 14th verse. In the 14th verse tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14 is one of the central verses in the Scripture that teaches the truth of the doctrine of the incarnation of the Word. The reality of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, made it possible to do exactly what Herbert Spencer, the agnostic, said was the only way to gain knowledge. He said the only way to gain knowledge was through the scientific method. This little chart gives you at least the basic of the scientific method. You start one with observations. That's what you start with. That's the first reason we know that the theory of evolution is not scientific. Can't observe. Then your observations, well, they generate questions. They lead to questions. And from your questions, if you're following the scientific method, you will form a hypothesis. And then you test your hypotheses. And you do that through experimentation, looking at your experiments, recording your information, observing. You analyze the data. This is all a part of the standard scientific method. I just pulled this chart online off the internet. You draw your conclusions. And then finally, what scientific people do, they have their journals. And the purpose for their journals is they share their results. And they share the results in part so other people and document, and they document their data so other people can perform the same type of experiments, see if they come to the same type of answers, same type of conclusions, and so they can repeat the test. Well, because the Word became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, it then was possible to apply the scientific method of obtaining knowledge to Him. You could do it. In John 1:14, we see that step one of the scientific method of obtaining knowledge was applied to the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ by His original disciples. The Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, point eight, was carefully observed. Was carefully observed by His disciples. We read in the first part of John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." The "we beheld His glory" observation, first step of the scientific method of obtaining knowledge. And here it is applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. Now, I'm going to look at this word in the Greek that's translated "we beheld" in a moment. But before I do that, I'm just going to walk all the way through and show you that I'm going to take those same steps of scientific method that Spencer said you could not, that's the only way you can really obtain true knowledge and of anything, and show you that they were applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, observe. Okay? That's one aspect. That's the first place you start, is by means of observation. Well, in John 1:14, as well as 1 John 1:1 and 2, we see that was done. Here's verse 2, 1 and 2 of chapter of 1 John. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." That's observation. You can observe by listening. "Which we have seen with our eyes." That's observing through the eye gate. "Which we have looked upon. Our hands have handled." That's observation by touch. "And the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it." So in 1 John 1, 1 and 2, I clearly see the observation aspect of the scientific method applied to the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. The next aspect was you ask questions. You ask questions. You're observing something, and what you're observing then begins to generate questions, and you record those questions, and you seek through hypotheses to get an answer to the question. These are just two. There's lots of questions I could point to, but here, the questions were asked, "And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this?" They're observing in this particular context. They observe the immediate response of the elements of nature, wind and sea, to the command of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They observe that and they questioned, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, from that, if I'm still going down the method, I observe, I ask questions, I form my hypotheses. Here's the hypothesis. It's in John 1:14. And then you're going to test it. The hypothesis is this: that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Hypothesis that His glory is that as of the only begotten of the Father. There's the hypothesis. And the rest of the Gospel of John is going to answer the hypothesis. That is what he will do as he unfolds the book. But I'm going to show you the next step that you do that is you test it. Okay, here's you test it. You come up with the hypotheses. Then you test the hypotheses. What I've listed here are seven tests that were applied. The seven tests are the miracles that were wrought by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate in the flesh, to prove that indeed He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you can run those through. He turned water to wine. That is proof. of who he is. He healed a nobleman's son. He healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, had been 32 years unable to walk. He fed 5,000 with a loaf of bread, a couple of fish. The man that was born blind gave sight to. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He had the great catch of the fish. You had him walking on water. There's others you can add. You can move these around. All of these are testing the hypotheses. The gospel serves as the test of the statement that he is the only begotten, glory as the only begotten of the Father. Okay? So we've walked through, you observe, you ask questions, you form a hypothesis. All you're trying to do is, this is a scientific method of gaining knowledge. And then you test your hypotheses. Next, the next thing you do, you analyze the data. You analyze the data. But these things are written. He's analyzing the data. These things are written that you might believe, and he's come to his conclusion that Jesus is, and there's your conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. An analyzation of the miracles recorded in the Gospel of John led the Apostle John and the other apostles to conclude that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And you can come from another, analyze the data. Here are passages, Mark 7:37, John 2:17, 2:22, 1 John 1:1, or others. That which we have, that which was in the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and this is the same word that's used in John 1:14, and everybody should be able to understand, obviously there is some difference between seen with our eyes and looked upon. He's not repeating. And I will show you that, oh my, the word that means, that they've translated here, looked upon, means to see something and then to give careful thought to what you are seeing, analyze the data in our hands of handle of the Word of Life. Conclusion. Scientific method says to analyze it, come to a conclusion. Then they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. How do they come to that conclusion? They came to that conclusion by applying Herbert Spencer's scientific method. It's exactly what they did. And then finally, the scientific method says, you tell others. You tell others. And they told others. Okay. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Somebody tells you that the Christian faith is some kind of fairy tale, some kind of mystical thing come out of nowhere. There's not really any way you can know these things. Yes, you can. You can. Because the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ, the scientific method of obtaining truth, obtaining information in order to have knowledge of the truth, came through applying those principles. And here is the end result of those principles. The exact opposite of what Spencer said could happen. So he said there's no way to know God. Well, if you apply the principles, the scientific principles, to the person of Jesus Christ, and you then come to the conclusion that he is the Son of God, you come to the conclusion that we trust in him for everlasting life, well, guess what happens? And this is life eternal, that they may know thee. Now, Herbert, you may have found out too late. You may have found out too late. But indeed, we can know the one, the only, the true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Though it's impossible for the finite to penetrate the infinite. Not impossible for the infinite to penetrate the finite. And that is what God did in the Word becoming flesh. Now to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The words that express the carefully observed are the words we beheld, theomai. And if you listen carefully to the word theomai, you can see the root of an English word that comes from theomai. Just take the T-E-H-A, or the first part of our letters, theater. Theomai means to view something attentively. That's why I said they carefully observed. It wasn't a casual glance. They looked long and they looked hard. They gave very attentive, careful regard to what they saw, what they heard. And I've got some passages, maybe we'll look at a couple of them, where you can see this verb, theomai, the word translated, beheld, and understand that they carefully observed. For example, well, here, this runs some lexicon. I guess I put lexicons up first. This is how the vocabulary of the Greek New Testament by Moulton Milligan, as they explain the meaning of the word theomai, they tell us that the word means to give the thought of attentive, careful regard. And so when you look at John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and they gave thought, attentive, careful regard to what they were observing. A Greek English lexicon, the New Testament, and other early Christian literature, Barton Gingrich Bauer, defines theomai this way: to have an intent look at something. Now that's how they looked at him. Again, this wasn't just a casual guy passing by. An intent look at something, to take something in with one's eye with the implication that one is especially impressed. Here's another. This comes from the Kittle's Theological Dictionary, the New Testament. To denote astonished or attentive seeing. Every one of these lexicons come back and say the same thing about this word theomai, that it denotes a very careful looking, observation of something or someone. Finally, the Word Study Dictionary gives this definition, very similar to what I used. View attentively. View attentively. Contemplate. And they did that. They viewed attentively. They contemplated what they were seeing. Indicate the sense of wondering, considering, involving a careful, now catch the latter part of this, and deliberate vision which interprets its object. Okay? They looked very carefully at the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, gave attentive, careful looking to, and then they interpreted what they saw. Now, I'm going to give you one passage where you can see this sense of a careful, deliberative vision of an object, which then interprets what is being viewed. This comes in the Gospel of John at verse 32 of chapter 1. Same word that omai is used. It's not translated beheld, but here saw. And John, that is John the Baptizer, bore witness, saying, I saw, I theomai. Now indeed he saw with his eyes. There isn't any question at all about that. But what he saw, he was looking at, I'll show you why in the context, very carefully. While he was observing the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and taking up abode on the person of Jesus Christ, he watched that Spirit and he was thinking about what he was seeing, and then he interpreted that and gives us that interpretation. Look at verse 33. And I knew him not. Him referring to, well, who's Messiah? I didn't know him. But he, that is God, we saw that in John 1:6, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same God said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. Now John had this information already in his mind before he sees this dove descending, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. He hears this in his mind and he sees this dove descending like as the Spirit. What's going through his mind? This is what God told me I would see. This is the person. I'm going to interpret that. Verse 34. And I saw and bore a witness that this is the Son of God. Very careful, deliberative thought, theomai, given to that event there at the baptism of Jesus with the descending of the Spirit in the form of the dove. He saw it, he contemplated it, he interpreted it as being the fulfillment of what God had told him would take place earlier. That is the sense of the word theomai, and that is the sense that we ought to have in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we gave very careful, close, deliberative observation, thought, and then interpreted what we saw as we looked at His glory. That is what happened. Now, the glory of the word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. The word glory is a translation of the Greek word doxa. And we've seen this word before. It's a relatively common word in the New Testament. Different meanings in different contexts. The literal meaning of doxa is brightness, shining. You go outside and the sun will be doxa today. Radiant, brilliant light coming forth. I'm not going to look at the literal sense if you want to see it. Acts 22:11. I'll give you an example of the literal sense of doxa. This word also may be used and is being used in this context to denote the essential essence or character of a person. That's what they were beholding. Jesus did not emanate, light up like a bright light in front of the disciples. Unlike Moses, who when he came down from the mount, who emanated light from his face. Jesus didn't do that. His was veiled. His glory was veiled. It was veiled in a body. But what the disciples looked at, what they were carefully observing during the earthly life of Jesus Christ, and what they were continually thinking about was the essential essence of this person, the nature of this person, the character of this person. That is what the word doxa means. Here, Word Study Dictionary gives this definition for doxa. The glory of God must mean the unchanging essence of God. And it's very easy to demonstrate this from the Scripture. This is probably one of the easier words to show a figurative sense of, and the figurative sense being that it denotes the essence, the character of someone, the essential nature. The word is used in John 2, for example, verse 11, where we read, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus of Cana," or did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, "and manifested forth his doxa," his glory. Well, he didn't begin to shine like a flashlight. Light didn't begin to emanate forth from his face, from his hands, from his body. That's not what he manifested. By performing the miracle, Jesus began. This is the beginning point to begin to reveal his essential nature, his essence to his disciples. Now, they looked at this. They witnessed Jesus turning ordinary wine, ordinary drinking water, into extraordinary wine without ever saying a word, without ever touching anything. Just simply by virtue of his will, he changed the elements of water to wine. They thought about that. They contemplated that. They interpreted that. And as a result, his disciples believed on him. Believed on him. Doxa is talking about the essential essence, the character. Here's another example. In John, again, from John chapter 11, this one, at verse 40. And Jesus said unto her, well, here, the context, Lazarus has died. Okay? Her is Martha. Lazarus has died. Jesus is finally, after deliberately delaying his return, his turn to getting there, deliberately so, he gets there, and Martha's worried now. She's kind of concerned that you roll away the tomb. Her brother's been dead for 4 days. She's worried about the smell of a decomposing body. And so Jesus is dealing with her, and he says unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou should see the glory of God? Now, that's what he says you're going to see, the glory of God, John 11 at verse 40. Now, verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, which indicates that Jesus obviously had prayed prior to the working of this miracle we're about to see him work, which again is a part established the proof, as I taught earlier when we're looking at him. When Jesus performed these miracles, he did not do it by his own. He had set aside the independent use of his divine prerogatives when he became incarnate. Everything he did by means of the power of God within him. And he had turned to God in prayer. He sought that God would supply the power through the indwelling Spirit to perform this miracle. And he says at verse 42, and I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. He was raised from the dead. Jesus told Martha, you'll see the glory of God. Well, what did she see? What did Martha and those other people witness? They witnessed the absolute awesomeness of the power of God being able to raise someone even from the dead. They recognized the sovereignty of God over death itself. They saw aspects of the nature, the character of God. That is what the word glory is used to communicate. That's the sense of the word. So when we talk in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and we beheld his glory, we beheld his essential essence, his nature, his character. Here's another example. You could do this on and on and on to show you that doxa can be used to denote the essential essence of a person. One of my favorite places to do this is Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in Romans 3:23, there isn't any question in my mind what the glory of God is referring to. Referring to something we basically lost sight of today, in today's world. The glory of God in the context is talking about the righteousness of God. That's what we all come short of. No man measures up to the absolute, perfect righteousness of God. All have sinned and come short of attaining the righteousness demanded by the perfect, righteous character of God. That righteousness is in view. Just go back to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of, you can just read, short of the righteousness of God, and it makes perfect sense in the context. What's righteousness? It's an aspect of God's character, of God's nature, and here it's just simply called the glory of God. Perhaps the easiest way to do this is just go to the Old Testament. The Hebrew word kavod, which means literally heavy, translated in the Septuagint by the word doxa, is used clearly to denote the glory of God. Here's Moses' request. Here's what he wants. He asks a question of God, request. And he, Moses, said, I beseech thee, that is God, show me thy glory. He wants to see the glory of God. Now, God's going to answer that with an affirmative to a degree. And notice what the Lord says. And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Verse 21 and 22. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory," okay, the glory of God is going to pass by, "that I'll put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand," he says, "while I pass by." Now, chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, you'll show you here the Lord is honoring your quest. If you want to see my glory, well, you can't see it full bore. You can't, because no man could see the fullness of the essential essence of God and be able to survive. The holiness of God is so awesome that it would destroy a sinful man. But Moses wanted to see his glory. Well, here's what God showed him. And the Lord passed by. Is this exactly what he said he was going to do? "I'll pass by before you." Well, what happened when he passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth? So when I go down these, let's see, mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, are all what? They're all attributes. They're all characteristics of God. So when Moses asked to see the glory of God, what God revealed to him was aspects of his essential nature and essence. Verse 7. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity." Forgiveness is another aspect of God's nature. "In transgressions and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children," it's not because the children are innocent, okay? "And upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generations," Exodus chapter 34 at verse 7. So I hope that's enough, because as far as I'm going to go with this, to show you clearly, when John 1:14 says, "And we beheld his glory," understand his glory to mean we beheld his essential nature. We looked at his essence. We got to examine very carefully his character. And then we came to some conclusions. Now I'm going to give you a practical takeaway from this, because this stuff just shouldn't be, it's information. No, there's a practical takeaway, at least for me, when I ponder the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, and that we beheld his glory, here is one thing. I said, okay, that's what they did, and so should I. Okay? So should I. Every believer should be carefully observing in contemplating all of the truth, all of that's revealed in the Scripture and about the nature and the character of the Lord. Every believer. Again, I don't get to observe in the same manner that John, the other apostles, did, because Jesus is no longer bodily present here. But he is here. I have the information concerning his essential essence and nature is recorded in the written Word of God. So this is the place where I have to go observe. And I try to almost preach this to you. I hope you read the Scripture. And as you read with hooks. And by now you should understand what the hooks, I'm meaning preset questions. If you're going to the book of Ephesians, next time you read it, whatever book you read, start. Does this book say anything about the nature, the essence, the character of the Lord? What does the book of Hebrews, any book that I'm reading, what does the Gospel of Matthew tell me about the nature and the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there's a reason, okay? Not just so, okay, I can rattle off all these characteristics of God. Because, and here's the second thing, then interpret it, okay? We should be able to interpret for ourselves what this aspect of his nature, his character, means relative to my relationship with him. And oftentimes relative to what my immediate circumstances are in my life. This is not just hopefully, this is not just abstract information for us. It's not what's supposed to be. This is supposed to be information that I glean, that I understand. Then I'm able to take that information as I walk through my day-to-day life and I face the details of life. I enjoy the good things of life. I have to face some of the difficulties of life. Then I take that information and I apply it. I interpret it to my situation. I'm going to share a story with you that comes from, I got it from actually this week, 2 weeks ago, 18th of March, whenever that was. I get our daily bread electronically. And by God's grace, well, this is a great story. This actually fits something I'm going to be teaching in a couple of weeks. So I want to show you how a person took what he knew about the essence, the nature, the character of God, something he believed, and then he applied that to his relationship to God and some circumstances that were going on in his life. The story is told is about this lady here. This woman's name is Jolene Philo. Philo, P-H-I-L-O. I'm not sure how she pronounces it. In her own words here, she says, "The morning after our son Alan was born, the doctor sat down near the foot of my bed and said, 'Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Our son, so perfect on the outside, had a life-threatening birth defect and needed to be flown to a hospital 700 miles away for immediate surgery. When the doctor tells you something is wrong with your child, your life changes. Fear of what lies ahead can crush your spirit, and you stumble along, desperate for a God who will strengthen you so you can support your child. Would a loving God allow this, you wonder? Does he care about my child? Is he there?' These and other thoughts shook my faith that morning. And then my husband, Hiram," and that is Jolene's husband, Hiram, "then my husband Hiram arrived and heard the news. After the doctor left, Hiram said, 'Jolene, let's pray.' I nodded, and he took my hand. 'Thank you, Father, for giving Alan to us. He's yours, God, not ours. You loved him before we knew him, and he belongs to you. Be with him when we can't. Amen.' Hiram has always been a man of few words. He struggles to speak his thoughts and often doesn't try, knowing that I have enough words to fill any silence. But on that day, when my heart was broken, my spirit crushed, and my faith gone, God gave Hiram strength to speak words I could not say. And clinging to my husband's hand in deep silence and through many tears, I sensed God was very near." What did Hiram do? Hiram responded to what he knew about the nature, the person, the character of God, as he had been revealed in his word. Hiram didn't use the words, but he certainly applied the doctrine. He knew his God was omnipresent. He knew God was with him and Jolene. He knew God was with his son, Alan. He also knew that God knew his son, Alan, before he was even formed in the womb. He understood that God loved his son infinitely. What did the guy do? He applied the truths that he knew about the nature and the character of God to his present circumstances, his situation in his life. That's what we're supposed to do. That's why I tell you, read the scripture, trying to understand as much as you can about who is Jesus, as to his nature, as to his character. Because these things come in life. Our youngest grandson, when he was born, had RS, Yeah, it's a respiratory RSV, respiratory, little baby infants get this respiratory disease. It was so bad the year Christopher was born, we took him to Desert Sam, to the hospital. There was no incubator for him, which he needed. There was no incubators left any place in the city except one. He had to be helicoptered there to Maricopa County Hospital, where he spent basically the first 2 months of his life, not knowing from one day to the next, would your grandson live or not? But you did know every day, every single day, absolutely clearly aware that my God was aware of the situation, that my God was able to heal. And so you pray and you trust. I would hate to face situations that unbelievers face. I can't imagine facing the murder of your brother, not knowing the truth about everlasting life. But when those things happen, when evil things happen, you still, as a believer, can rest upon the person, the character, the nature, the promises of God as revealed in His Word. That's why we learn this stuff. Because then as we respond by faith, we have an opportunity. I don't care what another human being in the world sees or knows how you responded positively in that situation, you still glorify the Lord. Because you're seen by all angelic creatures. And you're able to bring honor and praise to Him. So, repeat. Believers should carefully read the Word of God with a view to observing, contemplating all of the truth revealed in the Scripture about the nature and the character of God, and then interpret it. What does this aspect of His nature, His character, mean to me in my situation right now that I'm going through? And then should be moved to worship. That should be the end of all of this. Here, I'm going to do this real quickly. State it another set of ways. Okay, I know God is holy. Boy, do I know that. Pastor, she's getting just... she listens to Bible on CD. She go back and forth to work. Been listening to the book of Leviticus. And getting a real eye-opener concerning the holiness of God, which we don't hear much about today. Shocking how holy He is. Well, I know He's holy. Well, what is it? Okay, interpret that. What does that mean for your life? Then I need to continue to become, not be, because 1 Peter says become. I need to continue to become holy in every area of my life. Which means that's an ongoing process where I have to, as I recognize areas that are weak, areas that are not in accordance with His holiness, to try and lay hold of that grace, lay hold of the power of the Spirit, and pray to seek to become more and more holy. That's what it means for me to understand that He's holy, practically. Here, He's omniscient. These are truths that have gotten me through life. I was so thankful I got to... So the very first thing I taught in the Sunday school class, because that's what I was told to teach, was the essence of God, the character of God. I'm so thankful that Chester says, what I want you to teach. I know the kids got anything, but I got something lasting my whole life. My whole life. Because He's omniscient, He knows. Okay? He knows what my needs really are. He knows what my situation is. And He also knows how to best meet that. Sometimes I think it should be this way. It's the way I'd do it. Oftentimes it's not the way He would do it. But I know that He knows better than me. Here. And keep on doing these. He's omnipotent. The reason that's important to me is because if the circumstances of my life are such that I don't like them, that I would like to have them changed, I've got a God who's capable. Absolutely capable. If God decides He wants to heal me of trigeminal neuralgia, it takes about that long. Okay? It just zip, nothing. It's absolutely nothing for Him to do that. It's a minuscule work on His part. Okay. Well, if He doesn't do that, then obviously there must be some reason that I don't yet understand. Well, I do. That's not true. I understand part of it. I understand part of the reason for both of my afflictions physically. Because prior to either one of these, I was not very empathetic to people who had pain. Because I never had any. I went through my whole life until my late 40s, early 50s, I forgot when I got the reflex synthetic dystrophy. I know it was April 20th, I just can't remember the year. I've changed. That's changed me. I hurt when people hurt. It hurts me that other people hurt, because I know what it feels like to hurt. That's made me a better pastor. So there are reasons. There are reasons. Here. This is one of my favorites. I could have stuck up to on my presence, so here is present to do this. You could do this with all the essence of God. We ought to do this. We talk about that God is, He loves me. He has the deepest positive affection toward me. And I can't understand, because I can't understand that kind of love. In this desire, a real desire to have a relationship with me. With me. And that moves him to do something. It moves him to always do what's best for me in light of eternity's values. Always. So what you're doing, I've observed, these are things that I've observed, plus others, over the course of my life, reading, studying, teaching the Word, I've observed these things. Okay, you carefully observe them. Well, what do you do with it? Well, then I've interpreted them. I've taken them, applied them to life. And that's what you are to do. All of us. And ultimately, what this should do... Here, he's faithful. I guess I had one more up there. I forgot what I may have stuck up there. He's faithful, so I can count on him. He will do what really needs to be done. Not necessarily what I think, but what truly, really needs to be done. All of these passages are, you could, if I'd printed them out for you, you could run these things by and see yourself, but you ought to be reading on your own, okay? And you ought to be reading with questions. Here's, and I've given you some characteristics. Find your own passages that fit these characteristics. Ponder those things. Meditate upon that with those reality. And then because he's faithful, I'm to trust him and I'm to worship him. So by faith, you apply the truth you know about him. Now I'm going to show you that. I want you to see how Moses responded. I'm going to go back there, and before I move on, I want you to see how Moses responded after God had revealed some. He didn't reveal his whole nation, whole nature essence in just that little blurb in Exodus. You can go with the rest of the Old Testament, New Testament. You can continue to add attributes. But in light of what Moses knew, and I would tell you, regardless of how little we know about God's character at a given moment, or how much we know about God's character at a given moment, the response ought to be the same. And the response should be to worship. And here's the end. Remember, I got through verse 7. Notice verse 8 at the end. After God revealed some of the aspects of his essential nature and essence to Moses, what happened? And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward earth and worshiped. Worshiped. So that's what a right understanding of the nature, the essence, the character of God ought to lead. It ought to move you, it ought to move me to worship. Now, I want you to notice the second thing. Moses applied to his present situation something that he knew about the nature and character of God. Does it in the very next verse. And he, that is Moses, said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, notice, and pardon our iniquity. What did God tell him in verse 7? He is a God who forgives sin. And what did Moses do? He made application. He turned to God and said, forgive us. Understand what we are. We're a sinful lot. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for thine inheritance. Okay? Though we have to do it differently, and we do, than the disciples of Jesus did. Nevertheless, when it comes to the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, we too should carefully observe contemplate and interpret His glory, His essence, His nature, His character, what it means for us in regard to our personal relationship with God. I don't mean regard to us in our daily lives, in the situations that we face in life. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The essential essence of the Word, John 1:14, I want to point something else about the essential essence of the Word in John 1:14, and that is this. The essential essence of the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ is an absolute agreement. Absolute agreement with the ideal one who is the only unique one of the Father. It's in perfect agreement. We read again in verse 14 of John 1. And here's where I see this being an absolute agreement. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten. The words "as of the only begotten" are expressing that the essential essence, they're expressing that the nature, they're expressing that the attributes of the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ are exactly the same. They're identical to the essential essence, the attributes of the one who is the unique one of the Father. The word "as," hos, this is the tiny little word, this little, it's a comparative particle. And that's why our English translations use the word either "as" or "like," "so," something like that. Hos is used over 500 times, or almost 500 times in the New Testament. And it has, as you'd expect, something used that many times, lots of different nuances of meaning, different senses. The primary use of hos is as a comparative particle. However, the word can be used, and it's being used in this context, to note that something is an absolute agreement with reality. Something is an absolute agreement between the, there's an absolute agreement between the ideal and the fact. Now, all of those passages, you see, this is not, gosh, it's not a couple of passages. This is a relatively common use of hos as well. And I want to show you a couple of examples. I want to show you two examples, at least, of hos being used to express the thought of something being in agreement with, absolute agreement with reality, and a couple of passages so you can see that there's an absolute agreement between the ideal and the fact. So, because that is what he is saying in this passage. Let me show you these and I'll make the statements here. To show you that it's used in absolute agreement with what's real, that with reality here. And when Herod would have put him, that is John the Baptizer, to death, he feared the multitude because they, the multitude, counted him, that is John the Baptizer, as hos, a prophet. When John the Baptizer wasn't like a prophet, John the Baptizer wasn't as a prophet, John the Baptizer was a prophet. Okay? There is absolute agreement between the reality, what's stated about the person, and the reality. There's a perfect accordance, agreement. Okay? There is perfect accordance, agreement between, in John 1:14, between the nature, the essence, the character of the Word, and one who's the only begotten of the Father. Here's a second example of hos used this way. Paul writes, "However, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of an idol, unto this hour eat as a thing defiled." Now, the reference here in 1 Corinthians 8:7 was to a practice of that day. Animals, and there's two primary temples that were there. You could see two of them still left. The one way up on the Acropolis, and the Temple of Apollos, right in the heart I mean, literally right in the heart of town, and the marketplace was right below it, with an easy walking distance. The practice was you would take the sacrifice to the pagan gods would be taken to, in this case, the temple of Apollos, and the animal would be sacrificed, offered. Well, they didn't throw the meat away. You know, that's stupid. They then cut the meat up, sent it back down to the butchers, and they sold it in the marketplace. Right? That was the practice. That's what they did. Well, the problem at Corinth was now you had Christians, some who at one time had been involved with these pagan religions. And so, you know, they had got complete involvement. They had made the sacrifices. And when you go to the marketplace and you're buying one of these animals that was offered up in sacrifice to an idol, for some Christians, they take that animal, sit on that meat, cook it, sit on the table. They couldn't partake of it because they couldn't separate. And to them, it brought them back into that old pagan worship, those old pagan attitudes. So they could not partake. Others could do it with no problem. But some could not. But the point here, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as, and it is a thing defiled to them. To those people who could not separate that past life. I've got a friend. I love old music. Okay? I actually love it. But I've got a friend, can't listen to it at all. At all. Because it brings back, for that particular friend, memories of a life that was not in accordance walking with the Lord. So for that person to listen to that music, that's defiled music for the person. Stirs up memories of sin. Well, the same problem here for some. And it was a thing, reality, as, not like it was like a thing defiled, it really was for that person defiled because it had been offered to an idol. And he uses the word host with that sense, okay? That was the problem. Now, here's a couple of examples of host being used to express absolute agreement between the ideal and the fact. For he taught them as one having authority. He had it. He did have authority. In the ideal, and it is the ideal would be to have somebody who could teach with authority. And by authority, meaning this is what it says, we know it's what it says, there's no question about what it says. The ideal and the fact corresponded to one another. Now, he, of course, is Jesus, for he taught them as the ideal, one who had authority and not as the scribes. He could teach with sure, certain authority. And that's precisely the way Jesus Christ taught. The teaching of Jesus as the teacher, was in complete agreement, perfect accord with the ideal teacher. And they use hosts or as to express that. Here's one more. For verily, Paul says, is absent in the body, but present in spirit, I have judged as though. Okay. Now, he wasn't there. But the ideal situation would have been for Paul to be at Corinth and then render the judgment concerning this brother who was living in gross sexual immorality. Well, he says, my judgment is in accordance with the ideal. It's just as good as if I had been there. And sometimes the word host, though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. So sometimes the word host can be used to denote that which is in accordance with reality. Sometimes it can be used to denote that which is in accordance with absolute perfect fact. And that is the sense we need to take here in John 1:14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, glory as of. He's not saying that He had glory like the only begotten. That's not what He means by the as of. The thought here is He has glory that is an absolute agreement with reality. The reality of the only begotten of the Father. He has glory that is an absolute accordance with the ideal, essential nature of one who is the only begotten of the Father. I'm going to read two. I think I have two of them. Other commentators, because I like the way they put it, maybe perhaps more simply than I did, but at least you've got the backdrop to why to see that Bishop Rye would be correct when he says this. And we do have to be careful. We read, and sometimes we just fly on by without giving thought. He says this in his J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospels. He writes, "We must carefully remember that the adverb as in this place does not imply comparison or similitude, as if John only meant that the word's glory was like that of the only begotten Son of God. That's not what he means." And he's very careful to pick that up as he understands the word host. John Chrysostom, who was an early church father, 349, somewhere along there, he's born 407 A.D. in that perimeter at the time, he wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John. Now, this is rather lengthy because he's going to give an illustration as to what he means. But again, I hope that it will help us have a grasp of what he means when he says, "only begotten as." "For the expression as does not in this place belong to similarity or comparison." It's not that he was similar to the only begotten of the Father. It's not that he's being compared to the only begotten of the Father, but to confirmation. It's a nice statement. He is as being used to confirm that he indeed has the essence of the only begotten of the Father. An unquestionable definition, as though he said, "We beheld glory as it was becoming and likely that he should possess who is the only begotten and true Son of God, the King of all. The habit of so speaking is general, for I shall not refuse to strengthen my argument, even from custom." And he's talking about his argument for the meaning of as in this context. "For I shall not refuse to strengthen my argument even from common custom, since it is not my object to speak with any reference to beauty of words or elegance of composition, but only for your advantage. And therefore, there is nothing to prevent my establishing my argument by instance of a common practice. What then is the habit of most persons? Often, when any have seen a king richly decked and glittering on all sides with precious stones and others, the beauty, the ornaments, the splendor, they enumerate as much as they can the glowing tint of the purple robe, the size of the jewels, the whiteness of the mules, the gold about the yoke, the soft and shining couch. But when after enumerating these things and other things besides these, they cannot say what they will, give a full idea of the splendor they immediately bring in, but why say much about it? Once for all, he was like a king." Not desiring by the expression "like" to show that he of whom they say this resembles a king, but is a real king. Just so now the evangelist has put the word "as," desiring to represent the transcendent nature and incomparable excellence of his glories. John 1:14, the Holy Spirit is not saying that the word "incarnate" in the person of Jesus Christ, as to his essential nature, as to his essence, as to his attributes, was like the one and only Son of the Father. But he is saying that he is in essence the glory, character, attribute of the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ is in absolute agreement with the essence of the one who is the one and only begotten of the Father. The word "only begotten." Only begotten. Not my favorite translation of all Scripture, because we tend to take "begotten" and we associate "begotten" with birth. The word "monogenēs," and it's two words, is put together. Monogenes literally means one and only of a kind. We can use one English word, unique. Unique. He's the unique son. It draws attention to the unique, one-of-a-kind father-son relationship that existed between the Word incarnate and the person of Jesus Christ in God the Father. Monogenes is not a word that's used to express the thought of being like. Monogenes literally means one and only of a kind. We could use one English word, unique. Unique. He is unique. It draws attention to the unique, one-of-a-kind father. Monogenes is not being used to thought to express father. This is not being used. Given Jacob begot Judah, that's not monogenes, and that's not monogenes. That was a different word. Monogenes is not being used to give or to express as set forth in, excuse me, this is set forth by Leonidas. Gee, I can't keep my Greek, English, Lexicon, New Testament based on semantic domains pertain to being only one of them within a relation. English, Lexicon, basic domains pertain to be only one time within a relation and only specific relation within a relation. Greek, English, Lexicon, based on semantic domains pertain to only one time within a specific English, Lexicon, based on domains pertain to be only this kind. Specification, only, or slightly one, English Testament based on the per kind. Both senses of monogenes are easy to see in the New Testament. That the word is used to communicate the thought of being the one and the only one here. Now, when he came near, that is Jesus, to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out. The only. Now they're not. They don't say only begotten. They just simply say the only. The monogenes. Exact same word. The only. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and many of the people of the city were with her. The word monogenes only means this woman did not have any other sons. Period. Just this one. That's what monogenes means. Not begotten. Just simply one. Luke 7:12. That it's used, monogenes is used to stress one of a class, the only one of a kind, can be seen from its use in Hebrews 11:17 and comparing what we know about Abraham in the Old Testament. We're told in Hebrews 11:17 that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promise offered up his monogenes. Now King James says only begotten son. Look, we know that Isaac was not the only child of Abraham. We know that Isaac was not the only son of Abraham. In fact, he wasn't even Abraham's firstborn. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn son. And here, he had seven more. But again, Abraham took a wife. Her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, I guess it's six, and Shua. So Abraham, besides Isaac, had a total of seven sons. Monogenes in Hebrews 11:17 cannot mean one and only in the same sense of the woman, but he is monogenes. Isaac is monogenes in the sense that he is the only, he is the unique one. He is the son of promise. That's why he's monogenes. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his unique, one-of-a-kind son, of whom it was said, in Isaac, thy seed shall be called. That's what made Isaac monogenes. So you can see that monogenes can mean one and only one of a kind, one who stands in unique relationship to another, and that is the sense in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, dwelt among us. And we beheld, we came to illusion, one who is unique, and the Word came, the Word for incarnate Jesus Christ, among we care in among we beheld, carefully, which was in absolute agreement with the ideal, essential essence of the monogenes, of the one and only, the one who is God's Son in a unique way, like no other. The word monogenes is used of the unique character of the relationship that existed between the Father and the Son. Monogenes denotes they had a one-of-a-kind sonship. The unique relationship of the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ in view here is probably the fact that He has been God the Son for all of eternity. For all of eternity. No other. The person of Jesus Christ is an absolute agreement with the ideal essence of the one who was unique, the one who was one of a kind from the Father. And so the Holy Spirit describes the totality of the essence of the person when he says, one of a kind, the glory of the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, which is full of grace and truth, which is where we will pick up next Sunday, Lord willing. I'd like to close with a comment concerning Jesus Christ as being the only begotten of the Father. That fact had a lasting impact. I mean, a lasting impact upon the Apostle John. I have drawn that conclusion. I'm not going to turn to these passages, but based upon the fact that the words monogenes are repeated again and again and again, we find John calling Jesus the monogenes in John 3:16, John 3:18, 1 John 4:9. Now, when I combine that with the fact that that this gospel and probably the first epistle of John were written nearly 50 years after John had beheld the glory, the essential essence, the character of Jesus Christ, after he had came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was the only begotten the Father, when I realize I'm reading something 50 years later and that's still in the forefront of his mind, tells me that truth had an indelible, left an indelible mark, impression on John. It ought to do the same for you and I. It ought to have an ongoing impact. What it ought to have, and from I'm sure I know it has had, and should continue to have, is a life-changing impact. To constrain to worship Him, to seek to honor Him because of what He did for us. For so loved the world, that He sent the monogenes Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.